think always best to start with a prayer. So can we? Lord, I pray that you will open a door today for your message and that you will bless every word to be full of grace and seasoned with salt so that we may know how to answer everyone. And please protect us from error. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Today's passage is from the book, the letter to the Colossians, chapter 2, verses 6 to 15, and that's on page 1184 of Church Bibles. And we start from verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Okay, I've brought something as well. I'd like to ask how many of you have one of these. Okay, mine's probably a bit bigger than yours. I suppose I have to come clean and admit it isn't a real diamond. I know it's hard to believe. Anyway, just imagine it's a real diamond. I expect a large number of you will either have bought one in order to propose to your wife to be or received one. But did you know that in the 1940s, the De Beers company found itself sitting on 14 million carats of these things in South Africa? And in the aftermath of the Second World War, virtually no demand for these expensive trinkets. So in order to improve their profits, they came up with the tagline, "A diamond is forever." And by linking the stone to undying love, managed to persuade the world that not only was a diamond essential to the courtship process, but actually the size of the diamond was directly proportional to the duration of your undying love. So the rest was history. The number of women who had diamond engagement rings went up from 10% to 90%, and De Beers managed to extract billions of dollars from unsuspecting young men. So advertisers know that to sell a useless product, they need to generate this sense of inadequacy, a feeling that your life is missing something. So this is a strategy that targets human vulnerabilities and overrides rationality. But of course, once you get your heart's desire, you find it really doesn't satisfy. All the promises were empty. And when you get your first diamond, you just need to buy a bigger one, right? And with all respect to any advertising executives who might be here, whose creativity I greatly admire, I have to tell you that as the father of all lies, the devil is the master of these manipulative and empty deceits. Scammer in chief and the great creator of FOMO, fear of missing out. These are the elemental basics that the world builds its philosophy around, appealing to selfish emotions and human insecurities. So Satan's basic message is, are you sure that Jesus Christ is all you need? what you've been taught in the good news isn't enough. You need some extra special secret knowledge reserved only for the exclusive few. And don't you know it? You can join them if you just make it worth my while. Price one soul. So speaking of empty deceits, this letter is deliberately not explicit in identifying the particular errors the young impressionable church was confronted by, but pressure from old school Judaism, you can see from the various references to circumcision, legal demands, diet, the Sabbath, things which I'm sure you will go on to hear about next week. But here we can work out from the text some other dodgy ideas the Colossians were exposed to. So if you look at verse 9, in Christ the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. This is not just an unequivocal statement of the divinity of Jesus, but specifically that he appeared in bodily form. Paul seems to be making a point of using the word body because it recurs throughout this chapter. And that gives us a clue about the heresy he was addressing, which was the charge that Jesus Christ, the man in the flesh, was somehow not spiritual enough to be a proper God. This might well have been a position that later evolved into Gnosticism, which held that a God of pure spirit could not possibly have anything to do with the material or physical. A truly holy God would turn up his nose at anything so mundane as the creation of the entire known universe. So that job would be delegated to a lesser God like Jesus. Obviously, this is not a theology that we're confronted by today. Has anyone met a Gnostic lately? No, I thought not. It's gone to that great loony bin in the pits where all the other false gods go. But even in Jesus' time, this was also the view of the Pharisees, wasn't it, who considered Jesus the man, making himself equal to God, blasphemy. And what about today, then? Does this warning have any relevance? Well, one of the many modern objections to Jesus you hear is, how can a mortal man, especially one so weak he went and let himself get killed, have the nerve to call himself God? How about all the New Age people who reject the humdrum man in favor of more transcendental things like interconnected divine energies, chakra spirit guides, all other manner of metaphysical mumbo-jumbo? What about all the false prophets claiming divinity, but actually just deceitful men? So we're not talking of minor fringe cults either. The dilemma of how a man of flesh and blood can be fully God is right at the heart of the objections of Islam, Jehovah's Witnesses, and others. So there are very real and prevalent religious philosophies that are seductive but empty. They are the rulers and authorities which Paul warns against again and again, both man-made and spiritual, and they're dangerously plausible. But as he reminds the Colossians, they are false powers. Christ is both head over them in verse 10, and their conqueror, verse 15. Therefore, in verse 8, he says, see to it that we are not silly enough to be taken captive again, especially after Christ worked so hard to set us free when we received him. Time to take the preventative medicine. How do we error-proof the church? Well, if you remember, today's passage starts with verse 6, which Richard, right at the start of this series, identified as the key verses to the letter. It starts with therefore, which immediately directs us to refer to earlier paragraphs, and these mirror many of the issues and actually the very words that come up in this passage. So this verse is absolutely central to the message. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Every Christian will know that accepting Christ is just the start of the journey as we transform day by day in Christ's likeness. Walking in Christ isn't always a walk in the park. Otherwise, why would we need to be told? It's not the prerequisite for salvation, so that is God's grace, but it is the truest sign of salvation. The key is in running the race well and finishing. I'm sure all of us have seen many who have promising starts, but like the seed in the parable we read earlier, they seem to wither because they had no root. So as verse 7 continues, we have to be rooted and built up in Christ, even as we walk in him, which seems to be a bit of a mixed metaphor, but we know what Paul means. As we go about our daily lives, we must have deep roots that give us the strongest anchor in any storm, and this is how we become established in the faith, so that unlike the seed sown among thorns, the worries, deceit, desires of life will choke the word to make it unfruitful. This was particularly relevant to the young Gentile churches, such as the Colossians, as well as the Ephesians, who we remember were advised to become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. We definitely need deep roots. But in what? What does the seed represent in the parable? Well, Jesus says in verse 14 of Matthew that the farmer sows the word. We are built up and strengthened in faith just as we were taught from every God-breathed word of the scripture. And this must be the fundamental foundation of our house. So having built it, the next step is to stand firm against the wind and waves that threaten to tear it down. The devil is a formidable adversary, especially when he's defeated and he's lashing out in humiliation and desperation. Paul now warns the Christians, see to it, he says, to be built up and established by discerning, avoiding, and countering his empty deceits. How do we answer those who say Jesus in the flesh is just too common and not God enough for sophisticated, enlightened people like themselves? The medicine to error lies, of course, in the word in which we are rooted and established, just as we were taught. So as Jesus reminds us in Matthew, the good seed not just hears the word, but understands it. And as we remember from last week's speaker, we are the fortunate ones to have the word of God made fully known and revealed to us all. From the Bible, John's Gospel tells us that God, the Word, had to be made flesh so that he could dwell with us. The book of Hebrews, so that he could empathize, identify, and intercede for us. That human sins could never be properly atoned for by the blood of dumb animals, but only human blood from a human body. And as death was a penalty imposed on man, then if God wanted to redeem man properly, a man had to pay the price. And for the curse to be broken, the penalty of death had to be applied incorrectly to a sinless man. And since no man is sinless or has the power to pay even for his own sins, much less the sins of the billions of men, women, and children in every part of the world for all time, past, present, and future, it would take God himself to be that extraordinary man, Jesus Christ. But over and above all that, I think, God condescending to willingly take on, as a man, all the bad experiences a perfectly good and all-powerful God should never have to endure, that is the greatest expression of the magnitude of his love for us. So we go on. The hypocritical nature of this criticism that Jesus Christ, fully man, is not holy enough for us is exposed by Paul, reminding the Colossians in verse 11 of one of the fundamental human traditions of the Jews, the everlasting sign of covenantal relationship, circumcision, which was the physical removal of an actual body part. I'm not aware of anything especially spiritual about that particular body part. And yet, they put all their faith in pleasing God on this material sign while neglecting all the right spiritual motivations in their hearts, with an attitude not just of holier than thou, but holier than God himself. Christians, on the other hand, had a true circumcision of the spirit, made without human hands, a circumcision of the heart which had no manifestation in physical reality. But ironically, this is the only effective way of putting off the body of the flesh, the separation of the born-again-by-spirit believer from the sinful nature of the physical old man, which brings true spiritual sanctification. And that leads us neatly onto the subject of baptism. So for Jews, this would have been a very mundane application of H2O in the natural. But every Christian will know that water baptism is only the outward sign of an inner conviction. And that inner cleansing occurs the moment you believe when you are baptized with the Holy Spirit, right? It is the heretic whose minds are set on earthly things and not things above. And if you think about it, the Holy Spirit descending into the temple of our bodies is the ultimate fusion of the divine and the material. It's absolute anathema to both Gnostic and Jew. For us, it isn't desecration. It's grace and love. Thank Jesus for a God who is willing to get his hands dirty to save us mortals. And let's go on to verse 9. What exactly does it mean for the fullness of deity to dwell bodily in Christ? If we look at the parallel verse in last week's passage, chapter 1, verse 25, Paul uses the same word to refer in the sense of full completion to his ministry to present the word fully, so that the mystery of Christ that is in you, the hope of glory, is disclosed to the saints. The complete revelation of God's plan in his word is summarized in the next few verses. And these are wonderful, wonderful verses. So look at verse 13. We were dead in our trespasses and the uncircumcision of our flesh. That's our sinful nature as revealed in the Mosaic law. So there was no getting around that. Death is the ultimate problem for mankind, and is for believer and unbeliever alike. It's an inevitable, hideous end that makes all the other worries pale into insignificance. Except that God impossibly made us alive together with Christ. We were, verse 12, raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. No one makes it out of this planet alive except us. And if that doesn't give hope to the Colossians and us, nothing will. And how does he do that? By verse 13, having forgiven us all our trespasses, thus opening the way, as we read last week in chapter 1, verse 20, for God to reconcile himself to all things, even fallen man. Because he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Holy and blameless. And that's the only way we can stand before a holy God. This Jesus did by paying the penalty for our sins by dying on the cross. And so, verse 14, cancelling the record of debt that stood against us, enabling access to God in heaven, not just as a sinful, dirty creature, but accredited righteous and holy by Christ himself, a royal priesthood. What a glorious prospect for us who receive him. And then finally, we see in verse 15, the ultimate triumph of Jesus over every evil ruler and authority, both visible and invisible. Justice and perfect righteousness returns to the heavens and the earth. And this is essentially the gospel in a nutshell. It is fully complete for our salvation, to make the dead alive together with Christ. We need nothing else. So the passage ends with the most powerful and evocative imagery of just what Christ achieved on the cross. So our handwritten IOU in verse 14. To God, for sins unpunished, one death is paid for in full by Jesus himself. It extends beyond the personal to cover every person in time and space, requiring the death of God himself, which is a sacrifice so stupendous it was sufficient to nail the Mosaic law with all its legal demands to the cross. This was the key to our freedom from the karmic cause and effect secular worldview, that we got what we deserved and ushered in a new covenant of grace. And we see fully revealed the mystery of our brilliant God who stooped to conquer. We fully understand why a weak, frail, beaten, crucified Jesus, fully man yet fully God, completely reversed the intentions of the evil powers and authorities who put him on that cross and ended up having the last laugh as he paraded them in his triumphal procession. Jesus is the full revelation of God's word, and his word makes us full. So that is reason enough, isn't it, for eternally abounding in thanksgiving, which is the last recommendation for walking in Christ in verse 7. But there is more. Fullness in Christ doesn't just lie in dwelling in the wonders of God's word, but the amazing thing is that simultaneously, God deigns to dwell in our mortal bodies. Verse 10 assures us that we have been filled in him, and so we have. Even in this difficult world, we have all the resources of the Holy Spirit living within us, the seal and guarantee of our inheritance. And this, more than eternal life, more than all the wonders of heaven, this is what every man has been yearning for since Adam fell from Eden. To be able to get so close, so intimate that you're virtually one with the God of everything perfectly good, the God who loved you. That is exactly what we need. Let us pray. Lord, please bless us who have received Jesus to leave here today, knowing for sure that we have everything we need in the fullness of Christ. We dwell in Christ and Christ in us, the hope of glory. Therefore, let us walk with him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as we were taught, and rejoice in the many, many reasons for abounding in thanksgiving. Amen.